Turn with me to the book of Galatians. We are looking at Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 14. Galatians 3, 6 through 14 this morning. Last week, we did Galatians 3, 1 through 5, and the theme of that message was a defense of justification by faith from experience. The Apostle Paul, beginning in verse 6 through verse 14, gives us the opposite side of this equation, and that is this morning a defense of justification by faith from Scripture. When the Philippian jailer asked what he needed to do to be saved, and in Acts 16, Paul answers him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Salvation is through faith alone. That faith is personal, it's internal, it's spiritual. It doesn't have anything to do with ceremonies or rituals or good works or any kind of example or external or any of that kind of stuff. Faith has always been the required response needed to bring salvation. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. "For by grace are you saved through faith. It is not of yourselves, none of your own works. It's the gift of God." The saints of the Old Testament were saved by faith just like the saints of the New. Abel literally had hardly any revelation concerning God. But he believed in the truth of what he knew of God and he was saved. Noah also had limited knowledge of God. He too had faith in the truth that he knew about God, and he was saved. Moses had considerably more of God's revelation and will, but he trusted what he knew of God, and he was also saved. As Hebrews tells us, they gained approval through their faith. See, after Paul shows the Galatians what the example and the interaction and experience they had with Jesus is supposed to remind them, he says, "Listen, let's talk doctrine. Let's talk what the Word of God shows us about the truth of salvation." This morning, we're going to summarize these verses in three simple, quick observations. Let's go ahead and read the text together. Begin in verse 6. "Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.' But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' that the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Three simple things we see first in verses 6 through 9. Positive proof from the Old Testament. So the first thing that Paul gives us is an example, if you will, a theological truth that the saints in the Old Testament were saved by faith. And he does this through the testimony of Abraham. Verse 6, "Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." One of the first things that the Judaizers had argued was, hey, listen, once you get saved, you have to do all of these works. You have to check off all of these boxes. But it's interesting to note that God doesn't view Abraham as righteous because of Abraham's righteous actions. Why is that? Because Abraham didn't just do righteous actions. We often give Abraham a lot of credit, and rightfully so. But the first thing God told Abraham to do was leave all of your family and follow after my word. Now we look at Abraham and go, man, this guy, he listens to God. But did he? Did he leave all of his family and follow after God? Nope. takes his father-in-law and his nephew. So in his first act of obedience, he disobeys at the same time. We jump farther forward in the story, and imagine if you're Sarah. Abraham comes in one day. He says, "Hey, honey, you're looking beautiful today. Really, really beautiful. We're about to go into a foreign country, and so how about you just say that you're my sister?" Right? Okay, so you can go, well, Abraham had a moment of weakness. Three times Abraham does this. If you're Sarah, you're like, you know, this has not worked out. The other go, let's not do this. Interestingly enough, Abraham disobeyed God by claiming Sarah as his sister instead of his wife. And guess what Isaac does? Same thing. It's interesting to note that Abraham wasn't counted righteous because of his righteous deeds, because he didn't just do righteous deeds. He also sinned. So if God was going to count Abraham as righteous because he was doing righteous things, Abraham's in trouble. So Paul leads right off and he says, listen, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Okay, so the first thing that he is identifying is, listen, your proof from the Old Testament is that even Abraham needed to be justified by faith. Now go down with me to verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham before, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." Okay, if you're a Jew, this thing became this phrase of like, we're so awesome that if you want to be blessed, you need to become a Jew. Well, what they have done is they flipped the promise upside down. The promise wasn't that everyone in the world was going to be Jewish, right? That wasn't the promise. The promise was that God was going to bless all of the people of the world through Abraham's line. The blessing wasn't converting them to Judaism. The blessing was their faith in Christ. Verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Okay, so it's not that they're believing in Abraham. They're blessed in the same way that Abraham was blessed because he believed. Now pause for a moment and imagine having this conversation that Paul is having with a bunch of Judaizers. What he has basically told them is this: Gentiles who believe are blessed the same way that Abraham was when he believed. Now, the Jews have spent a considerable amount of time in their history putting Abraham up on the highest pedestal he can be put on, right? He is the patriarch. He's the founding father. And then here's what Paul says. Listen, if you come to Christ in faith, same level as Abraham. You're on the same place. Well, I'll just pause for a moment and think what this does to the doctrine of Judaizers that you have to work to somehow gain status inside of who God is. Well, if by faith you're equal to Abraham, who is like the pinnacle of everyone, well, then what could you really do to improve your standing? Right? Remember when Paul is kind of listing off his criteria of, or his resume? He's like, I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisee, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And he goes through and he's like, I'm Roman by birth. And like, he gives all of these things, right? Essentially, what Paul is saying is there was nowhere to go that was more pious and religious or higher up the Judaistic flow chart, if you will, than where I was. I was the pinnacle of where I could go. But that pinnacle was not close to where faith took me. And we spent a considerable amount of time going through the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews constantly is reminding us that no matter how great you think you are, Christ is better. So here's Paul's first argument. Listen, from the Old Testament, Abraham made righteous by faith. Believers in the New Testament made righteous by faith. Even playing field. So this first thing that he says is, listen, the Old Testament proves salvation is through faith alone. But it doesn't just give us this faith alone. It also gives us the negative side of this in verses 10 through 12. So the negative proof from the Old Testament, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God, as evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Okay, so here is the simple challenge that Paul offers the Judaizers. If you want to live according to the law, then you are going to be judged according to how well you kept the law. Now, if you have read through the first five books of the Old Testament, you have probably gotten to the end of some of those books and you have gone like, wow, that was a lot of rules. Now, I want to kind of be a little funny this morning because it is humorous. We read the first five books of the Bible and we go, that's a lot of rules. But the Jews had to remember those rules and they didn't have a rule book to go look at. It wasn't like, hey, you're born, here's your copy of the Pentateuch so you can double check that you're keeping all of the rules. No, you had to remember all of them, right? Some of us have trouble remembering where we parked our car when we go to Walmart. We have trouble remembering where we put our glasses, they're on our head. You know, like, we have trouble remembering just easy things. And imagine having to remember almost 800 rules, right? So here's the Judaizers, they're all like happy. They're like, listen, you just came to Christ. Guess what you should do? You should keep all of these rules. And Paul's like, that's not a good plan. Because if you want to submit yourself to all of those rules, guess how you're going to be graded? Did you keep all of those rules? We already noticed that Paul throws out at the very beginning, Abraham didn't keep all of the rules, right? So this wasn't somehow that they were like, well, we have this great example of people who've already done this. They know this. Verse 11, that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. So he says, listen, we know by the law, no one keeps all of these. We often summarize the law of God in 10 commandments. Just in those 10 commandments, we fail. Have you ever wanted something somebody else has? Lawbreaker. Have you ever lied? Lawbreaker. Have you ever loved something more than you love God? Now, I'm not talking about a little idol you put up on a shelf. I'm just talking about things that we love more than God. Yes, we have. I'll answer it for you in case you don't know. Yes, you have. Lawbreaker. Now listen, I don't have to go through all 10 commandments this morning to tell you, you have broken the law. So if you're going to use the law as some kind of status symbol of your righteousness with God, you're in trouble. Because we are really, really bad at keeping rules. Do you want to know how bad we are at keeping rules? I do this with teens sometimes. I go, teens, wouldn't it be awesome if your parents only had one rule? He's like, oh yeah, if my parents only had one rule, I would never disobey. Liar. Why? Adam and Eve had one rule. They lived in a perfect place, they were perfect people, and they had one measly rule. They couldn't do it. Here's the thing. We break rules because we like to. Pride says, who are you to tell me I can't do that? For those of you who work in the nursery, all you have to do is tell a kid, don't touch something. And then they're like, and they kind of like slide over to it. They're like, I just told you, don't touch it. They could not be interested in this at all, right? When my kids were little, if I wanted them to eat something, all I had to do was pretend to eat it. Now, if I was pretending to eat it, it didn't matter what it was, they wanted it, right? So as long as I pretended to eat it, there's like, that's the thing I want, right? If I pretended to play with something, no, you can't have that. That's the thing they desperately wanted. Our heart wants the things that we are told we cannot have. Look around the world today and just look at how many people are going after the one thing they can't have. That's the nature of our flesh. So here's the thing. Paul says, if you're going to go under the law, you've got to go under the law. If you go under the law, you're in trouble. It says in verse 12, yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. So he gives us this contrast. If you're going to live by the law, then you have to obey all the law. So the inverse is also true. If you don't obey the law, you will also be judged by the law. Okay, so here are the Judaizers, and he says to them, first, positive proof in the Old Testament, faith saves. Look at Abraham. Negative proof in the Old Testament, nobody was saved through the law. The law didn't make people righteous. The law was there to condemn. And then the third thing, which is the kind of the positive again, is that there's this positive hope in who Christ is. And we see this in verses 13 and 14. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Okay, so how do you get out from under the curse of the law? So this is just a really practical theological question. If the law condemns, and it does, and everyone who's ever been born is under the law, and we are, how do you get out from that judgment? If you stand before a holy God and you are unholy in any way, shape, or form, as we learn in the New Testament, if you violate the law in one point, you're guilty of the whole thing. So if you have, and we have, violated any part of God's law, how do we get out from the punishment of that law to stand before an all-holy God and not be consumed? So Paul says, listen, the theological truth that you guys are forgetting as you turn back to works is that Christ became the curse for us. He redeemed us by being the thing that we were supposed to be. Now, theologically, we have this kind of word, and we call this the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. We get imputed righteousness. Now, that's just a bunch of fancy words to say that when Christ died, he took our place. He died on the cross to satisfy God's wrath for sin. And instead of us getting the judgment for our sin, we get the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, here's the thing. Salvation basically gives you this choice. God is going to pay, he's going to punish sin. Now, there's two options for that punishment for sin. You can accept Jesus' punishment for sin on your behalf. Or you can spend eternity under the wrath of God paying the penalty for sin yourself. Now, the reason why that hell is an eternal place is because you will never satisfy that debt. You know, it's not like, well, I'm a pretty good person. You know, 10, 15 years, you know. We kind of watch this today, and sometimes it's frustrating. You go, these people, they commit crimes, and you watch them on TV or watch the news, and they've done something horrendous, and they're like, they were sentenced to 7 years in jail. You're like, what? All of the heartache and destruction they caused, the punishment was only 7 years? Now, here's the thing. God's all-holy, perfect, just God. Meaning, He can't give you the wrong punishment. He has to give you the punishment that sin deserves. So what does sin deserve? An eternity of punishment. So here's the choice, and you can either accept that punishment for yourself, an eternity of suffering, under the wrath of God, or you can let Jesus' divine substitution, His perfect death on the cross, pay that penalty for you. He gives us the phrase there at the end of verse 13, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He says, listen, Christ becomes that curse for us. Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through what? Faith. It is fascinating to me to go through John 4 and to watch Jesus' interaction with the Samaritan woman. We've actually done a series on the Samaritan woman and Jesus' interaction with her. Chris Anderson has a book even on the topic of the Samaritan woman. It's a really, really good book. But when we think of the Samaritan woman, this woman is intrigued by the gospel. She begins to ask Jesus theological questions. Where should we worship? Jesus begins to answer. Jesus reveals to her, a Gentile and a woman, that he's the Messiah. She believes. She goes and gets people from the town. Listen, you got to come out and listen to this guy. This guy knows everything about me, right? And it is fascinating to me that Jesus does not tell her, listen, if you're going to figure this thing out, you're going to have to go to Jerusalem. You're really going to have to get your act in order. You're going to have to kick in some religious ordinances here. You're really going to have to practice some better, Judaism. He doesn't say anything. He just simply talks about worshiping God in truth. Why is it that Jesus doesn't require the Samaritan woman to become Jewish? Because the law wasn't going to free her in the first place. It wasn't the law that was going to make the Samaritan woman righteous. The woman who was caught in adultery. All the Pharisees, they kind of circle around Jesus and they're like, hey, we caught this woman in adultery. That, by the way, is one of the most interesting things that happen in religious terms. First, if you're caught in adultery, you're never by yourself, right? It's not a solo act. So the fact they only brought one of the two parties tells you that the people who brought her were not interested in righteousness. Okay? They weren't interested in righteousness. Just like we read this morning in Mark 3, they didn't care about the guy's hand. He was there so that they could accuse Jesus of working on the Sabbath. And Jesus looks at them in anger and he says, really? Here's the guy whose hand doesn't work and the only thing you're looking for is a reason to be upset at someone working on the Sabbath. So here's this woman caught in adultery and Jesus standing around and they're like, should we stone her? Well, if you're going to say yes, then the other person needs to be stoned too. It's a mutual thing, right? And Jesus is just kind of writing in the dirt and then he says, if you're without sin, cast the first stone. Now I hear a lot of people quote this. Well, if you're perfect, then you can judge other people. That is not the moral of Jesus' story. The point Jesus is not making is that, listen, unless you're righteous, you can't tell anything about anybody else's sin. What he's saying to these hypocrites who are around there is, listen, you're not even doing this out of a right heart. So if your heart's right, you can cast the first stone. Well, they all knew it wasn't. And then as the end, Jesus says to the adulterous woman, he says to her, go, but stop sinning. He says, go, and I think in the King James it says, and sin no more. Right? It's interesting that Jesus wasn't just dealing with the hypocrite's sin. There was plenty of them in the circle. He also dealt with her sin. But he also doesn't tell her, listen, go, and you should probably hit the sacrificial system a couple of times to pay off some debts. Why is Jesus so intent on faith? Because the rest of it doesn't help us any. I'm glad you're here this morning. As pastor, I always am encouraged when people show up to church, right? It's nice. Thanks for coming. But if the only reason you're here is to somehow check off a box, there aren't any brownie points in this. It's not like, hey, listen, I came to church on Sunday morning, so God forgave, like half of my sins from last week, so I'm kind of balancing out my bad works and my good works. It's not like, hey, I showed up to church and it was a pretty bad week last week, so I might want to stay for Sunday school just to kind of like make sure I've covered that time commitment with God, right? That's not how it works. This thing that God is offering us is not a basis of how good you are. It's all based on Jesus Christ. Now listen, one of the things that make me chuckle as a dad is when my kids end up doing things that are just like how I would have done them, right? Now sometimes it's things they say, sometimes it's personality quirks, sometimes it's the way they react to something, sometimes it's the humor and the things that they find funny. My wife and I obviously have different things that we find funny, and so my kids will say things that they know I find funny, and my wife would be like, I don't think that's funny at all. I'm like, no, that's hilarious, right? Our kids demonstrate a lot of who we are. They reveal in us personality traits, for good or for bad, right? Sometimes they're not things that we want them to pick up on us, and they do, and other things they're positive. And we watch them, and their exposure to us, because of the way they interact with us, they demonstrate our character. They reveal that to us. They also reveal all of our shortcomings. When we're not patient, when we have bad habits, when maybe we're prone to anger instead of patience and mercy, when we expect too much from kids, and we watch them fall short of our expectations, and we're frustrated, not because they didn't meet our expectations, but because we were unrealistic in our own expectations. So then we're frustrated on both aspects. All right. So we've all done this as parents. And here's the thing. When those kids reveal in us all of our shortcomings, we have to remember that's helpful. Now, it's not helpful if the only way you get to heaven is by being perfect. Being told that you are not perfect is not good news. That's condemning news, right? When you got married and you stood there, you know, whether it was in front of a, you know, little chapel or a big church or whatever kind of the ceremony it was, and you looked your spouse in the eyes and you said, I will never do anything wrong the rest of my life. And they were like, that's awesome. Great. I say the same thing to you. I will never, ever do anything wrong. No, the reason we don't put those into wedding vows is because we know we'll never keep it, right? There's a reason the Bible says not to let the sun go down upon your wrath. There's an assumption there that you're going to be angry at some point in your life. Now, wrath isn't just anger. Wrath is misplaced anger, by the way. It's an anger that you have not resolved. And so it says, listen, you've got to take care of this sin. Well, why does the Bible say not to let the sun go down on your sin? Well, side note, because you're going to have sin that you need to take care of. It's interesting to note, when we take communion, what are the instructions for communion? Not to take it lightly, that you are supposed to be right with God and with others when you take communion. Why is it put in there? It assumes that you are going to do things that will make you not right with God and not right with others. So here's a moment to get it right. Here's the thing. All of the New Testament is constantly reminding you that you are going to do stupid stuff. Even Paul says, listen, I know what I'm supposed to do and I don't do it. And I know what I'm not supposed to do and I'm doing it. If Paul is not perfect, I'm going to go out on a limb here and say, if Paul couldn't keep it perfectly, you can't either. Judaizers, you're not going to get it either. Church of Galatia, you're not going to get it either. So here's the thing. What do we need? End of verse 14. That we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. This morning, it's all about faith. Faith is what starts our relationship with God. Faith is what motivates us in our relationship with God. Faith is what convicts us when our relationship with God is not right. When we stop having faith, the whole process falls apart. This morning, the question is simple. Do you hope in Christ? Is that where your faith is? Where your heart is? Or maybe you came to faith in Christ, and after being saved, you've kind of gone back to like, well, I've got a list of things, and as long as I don't do these things, you know, as long as I don't show up in the newspaper, as long as I don't show up in a little email from the sheriff's department, you know, like, got arrested last night, as long as I don't do that, I'm doing okay, right? As long as I go to church, you know, like half the time, two-thirds of the time, or maybe you go, as long as I go to church enough that no one calls me wondering where I'm at, like, I'm doing okay, right? Well, if you started in faith, but now you've started going to checking off boxes, you're going to be shortchanged in your walk with God. God doesn't just want part-time Christians. He wants believers who love Him, who pursue Him. Let me end with this, just hopefully encouraging, but maybe convicting thought. If you did your job as passionately as you follow Christ, would you still have your job? If you did your marriage as passionately as you follow Christ, would you have a healthy marriage? If you parented as passionately as you follow Christ, would you be a good parent? See, here's the thing. We have lots of excuses for what we do. I'm too busy. Too many things going on. Lots of stuff on the schedule. Someday, you're going to stand before God. He's not going to ask you how many promotions you got at work. He's not going to ask you how much money you left your kids in a will. He's not going to ask you how many financial transactions you did. He's not going to ask you how many vacations you went on. He's not going to ask you how many games that your kids participated in that you got to watch. He's going to judge you on what you did for His name's sake. Sometimes we get so busy doing so many things that Jesus is the last thing that we get to. We kind of squeeze Him into our time. Squeeze Him into our stuff. Listen, the Judaizers, they didn't want Jesus. They just wanted some check boxes. And Paul says that's not how it works. When you come to Christ, it's just Jesus. That's both encouraging and convicting this morning. Because I can stand up here and I can honestly say, I could do better at this. I could be more passionate about my relationship with Christ. I could do this better. I could be more passionate in so many things I do for Jesus. Listen, this morning, there's no one here that could be like, no, I'm good. I've got this figured out. So the question isn't if we're not doing good. We already know we aren't. The question is, what are we going to do about it? What are we going to do about our lack of obedience to who God is? Well, we have to choose. Remember Joshua? He said, choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Imagine if in every decision you made, that was your answer. I got to make a decision. I'm going to choose Jesus. Jesus. Every time. Imagine how much different our church would be. You're tempted to gossip, but you don't because you choose Jesus. You're tempted to be harsh on someone who has fallen to the same sin that you told them to not fall into. But instead, you love them and you choose Jesus. You're tempted to get grumpy at people who don't like your opinions and your words of warning or whatever it is, but instead, you love them and you choose Jesus. Think about all of the things it would change. In my office this week, as I was concluding this message, and I was just, as I normally do, I go through and just kind of pray through the text and pray through what the Lord's kind of leading in my life and heart. And I was asking the Lord, I was like, Lord, how much of this in my life do you want me to change? And it wasn't so much that God gave me a list of things in my life to change. It was more like this. The Lord just asked me like, well, does that area of your life show that you're doing the best for Christ that you can? And I'll be honest, I was like with the Lord, I was like, really? Because, I mean, that's kind of nebulous. And we could always do better, right? Sometimes it's like, well, I could always do better. And the Lord's like, yeah, but are you trying to do better? I'm like, well, now that's a little easier to quantify. Because sometimes, I'll pick on me so you don't have to feel so convicted. There are times in my life where I'm not trying to do better. I'm just okay. Like, I'm doing fine. I'm in my office. I'm studying the Word of God. I'm preparing messages. I'm reading the Word of God. I'm learning more about who He is. And I'm like, I'm good. Right? And the Lord's like, really? How do you get to decide if it's good? Don't I get to decide if it's good or not? Because here's the thing. The Lord's not interested in me checking off boxes. As pastor, my routine every week is very similar to the week before. Why? I preach every Sunday. I teach small groups on Wednesday. So my message prep schedule is very methodical, right? And sometimes, because I have a really good system for what I'm about to do, then I just do the system without spending time in prayer and dependence on who God is. My system works. And the Lord's like, yeah, it's not about the system. It's about knowing Jesus. So this morning, let me ask you this question. What could you try this week? What area to be more like Christ? Now, there's probably more than one. But I have found in my life, if I don't pick a specific area, there's a really good chance that I'm not going to try anything, right? So this week, as I close, I want you to bow your heads, I want you to close your eyes, and I want you to ask God to point out one area in your life this week you can change to live more like Christ. One area of your life that you can have more faith, more obedience. Maybe this area of your life is something you got to put off. You got to get rid of. Lord's told you don't do this and you keep doing this. Maybe it's something the Lord told you to do and you just haven't done it. Maybe it's a practical change. Maybe it's your marriage. Maybe it's your parenting. Maybe it's your anger. Maybe it's your patience. Maybe it's your witnessing. Maybe it's your giving. Maybe it's your time. Just take 30 seconds of prayer and ask God, give me an area this week that you want me to work on.